Okay, this is week 3, class number 2 on church ordinances. Talking about, well, let's pick up where we left off there, the marriage ceremony, talking about the ring. The ring began as a covenant ceremony, and that's where we get the term the marriage covenant. And originally what happened was on the ring finger there was a cut made around the very base of the finger, right where it inserts there at the knuckle. And it wasn't, you know, a real deep cut, but it was enough to draw blood. And then they would take a dark powder and they would rub it into that cut. And then when it healed, you would have a tattoo, so to speak, on your finger. You were not going to wash it off, and you were not going to walk into a singles bar and take it off. All right? It was there. And if you started, you know, flirting with your secretary, she knew if you were married, because that symbol was there. And because of that, it was very difficult for you to break your vow. I mean, let's face it. How many stories have you heard about somebody, you know, they take the rings off, they fool around, and the other person didn't even know that this, you know, individual was married. I mean, that kind of stuff goes on. You couldn't do that when you had that little mark on your finger. It was permanent. And as the years went on, now, granted, not every single culture did this. All right, you need to understand, not every single culture did the thing with the cut. But it was a rather dominant type of a thing many, many centuries ago. And they've gotten away from that, obviously. Now we go with the wedding ring. And what's, I don't know, I'm not saying we go back to cutting people's fingers and, you know, rubbing in, you know, dirt and everything like that. I'm not saying we do that. But the very fact that we've gotten away from a cutting of the covenant and replaced it, even though it's precious metal and diamonds and all that other, the very fact that we've gotten away from it has taken away from the fact that this is supposed to be a covenant. In fact, in some cultures, it was more than just a simple, I mean, it was a rather elaborate ceremony that went on as far as this cutting and so forth, and was done there at the altar before the priest or the religious representative of that particular excuse me, culture. And the fact that we've gotten away from the fact that marriage represents a covenant makes it very easy for us to, you know, split up, go our separate ways, and, well, we just don't get along. You know, divorce. Why'd you get divorced? Difference of opinion. You know, couldn't get along. You know, whatever the goofy excuses they give for divorce. And, you know, the thing about it is, if you understood going into it that this is a covenant. This is a covenant. In the old days, they shed blood for this thing. You know, you just don't go into it for money. You just don't go into it for other things. You know, you go into it because you're willing to make a permanent commitment to that other individual. And, you know, do you love this person enough to where you are willing to actually cut and, you know, shed the blood and so forth? Now, I'm not saying we do it, but you see the significance of this and what it represents. Well, when you talk about this, the symbolism of the entire ceremony and salvation and wedding itself, God was united with man until Adam sinned. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it said God's not willing for any to perish, but He wants everybody to come to repentance and so forth. He wants everyone restored in a relationship with Him. And this is done through Jesus. There's no other way. It's done through Jesus Christ. Now turn over to Hosea. I want you to see this. You know, we are talking about the wedding vows. Marriage is supposed to be symbolic of the relationship that God wants to have with man. It's not just something that He established for man and woman to get together so they can have kids. It's to be symbolic of what He wants to do through us. In Hosea chapter 2, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, look at what God is saying. He's prophesying this. He says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee to me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Now, you know that, you know over there in Genesis where it talks about, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bare him a son? That word know, it represents, or that word knew, Adam knew Eve, it represents the physical intimacy that they had. Well, what he's saying right here is, and thou shalt know the Lord. He's making a specific reference to what happens in the human relationship as far as the physical intimacy is concerned. He is saying, when I do this, verses 19 and 20 to you, when you become a participant of this, a recipient of this, when you have entered into this kind of an arrangement with me, it's no longer going to be you're on the outside looking in. How, at that particular moment, you're going to be entering into a type of intimacy that's not physical, but it's going to be a spiritual intimacy. You shall know the Lord. Lord. You're going to be intimate with Him. These are the vows that He is making unto us. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 essentially represent the vows that we make unto Him. It talks about if you confess with your mouth, believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord and so forth, God's raised Him from the dead. It says, you shall be saved. Now, I realize that these vows, what we see here in Hosea and what we see over there in Romans, are somewhat different compared to what we do in our marriage ceremonies today. But again, remember, what we have today between a husband and a wife, or between the two that are engaged, that is to be symbolic of what God wants spiritually. That is a thing in the natural, type and shadow, if you will, of what God wants established in the realm of the Spirit. And so God makes His vows to us here in Hosea. You're not going to change this. See, when you go to Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, what you are reading is an eternal declaration that God has made. It couldn't happen at that particular time. He was looking beyond the law. He was looking even beyond the cross. He was looking at what was going to be available to mankind. And He was saying, listen, this is what I vow unto you. This is what I promise unto you. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is, if you will, my marriage vow unto you. Well, when we come over to Romans, we begin to see our marriage vows to Him. Yes, Father, I believe that You have raised Jesus from the dead. I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I receive Him as my Lord and Savior, and I want to be born again. I want my life changed. Those are the vows, in essence, that we make unto Him. You say, well, don't we supposed to promise all other kinds of things? No. You can't promise God anything other than put your faith in Jesus Christ and accept Him as Lord and Savior. Promises don't get you to heaven. Being born again gets you to heaven. And that's why when it comes to our vows unto Him, it has to be centered on Jesus Christ and receiving Him as our Lord and Savior. Then if you look over in Hebrews chapter 13, you can get a glimpse of the covenant. Remember I shared with you that the covenant, the cutting of the covenant many centuries ago, was a part of the marriage ceremony to where blood was shed to symbolize I'm entering into a relationship with this man or this woman, and it's going to be a permanent relationship. Well, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The blood of Jesus is a type and shadow of the cutting of the covenant, so that we can enter into this permanent, everlasting relationship as far as God is concerned. And then the union itself, if you look back over in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, if you look back over in John chapter 17, you're going to see the spiritual counterpart to this. What happened there in the Garden of Eden when Adam made that declaration, that was a type and a shadow of the spiritual oneness that God wants to have with us through Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And so, physically speaking, in the natural, when we go through the whole ceremony of a wedding, it is to represent what happens when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're born again. But what we don't realize here today in the body of Christ is that God has given marriage for that purpose. You've got to understand something. If it was just a matter of, I want a whole lot of human beings on the earth, marriage never had to exist. What we see back there in Genesis never had to come about. But God made this declaration because He wanted humanity to see that as a type and shadow of what God wants to have with us, spiritually speaking. So when we stand at that altar and we stand before God and we're making these vows unto Him, and the I now pronounce you husband and wife, at that moment, from God's perspective, there's been a joining together, so to speak, of two people. Now, he says, the two shall become one flesh. See, we know literally speaking, we don't become one flesh or one physical body. Likewise, spiritually speaking, we don't become God when we're born again. But we receive of His life. Spiritually speaking, we become one with Him in that aspect. We have the same life that He has. Well, in the natural, just like the two that get married are two separate individual people, yet they become one in the eyes of God. Likewise, in the realm of the Spirit, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and each one of us in this room, we're separate individual people. However, we still share in the life and the nature of God. We have become one with Him in a spiritual sense. Now, marriage is a type and shadow of the kind of relationship that God wants with mankind. And if you study every single culture on this planet, they all have some type of wedding ceremony. This is extremely unique. You say, well, that's happenstance. No, please, think with me for a moment. It is impossible for every single culture that exists on planet Earth to have some kind of a wedding ceremony and for it to be an accident. There's no way. You say, just look at the animal kingdom. There is no wedding ceremony. It's not an accident that every culture has some kind of a ceremony to symbolize the joining together of two people. Now, granted, in some cultures, you know, there are multiple wives and so forth. But every time there's a wife, there's some kind of a ceremony that takes place. Well, it's not an accident. Just like, remember the course that we took, establishing the foundations, and how that so many cultures all have these stories of a flood? Well, by the same token, every culture today and all through history, they've all had a wedding ceremony. Now, why is that? It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. This was passed down from generation to generation. The significance has changed. It's been perverted. It's been twisted. It's lost its original meaning. However, every culture has a type of wedding ceremony. And here in your outline, it says, diminishing the value of marriage actually diminishes the impact of witnessing. You say, well, I don't understand what you mean by that. All right. If I go to somebody and I say, you know, God loves you. They say, well, okay, great, God loves me. No, you don't understand. God loves you. And He wants you to be born again. And born again means your sin nature is removed. You have a new nature from God. Okay, well, you know, that's what you believe. Well, let me put it another way. God wants to establish a relationship with you that is stronger than a marriage. Now, what if we understood what marriage was all about? What if our culture and every other culture understood marriage is forever, and that essentially divorce is not an option? What if we had that kind of belief? What if we were raised in this country to believe that when you stand up there and you get married, whether you believe in God or not, you don't split up? What if parents raised their children to believe that marriage was to be the strongest of all human relationships? What if we were raised to believe that? Then we turn around and we tell somebody that God wants to have a relationship with you that is stronger, more binding, and more permanent than a marriage. Do you think it would make witnessing to somebody a little bit easier if they already understood that marriage wasn't to be a happenstance thing, that marriage was not for convenience, that marriage was not just, you know, for money's sake or for anything else? If we already understood what marriage was supposed to be, believe in God or not believe in God, if we had been trained to believe that marriage is something you don't do unless you intend to make it permanent, and come hell or high water, you don't do what's wrong. You stay faithful to that marriage. If we had all been raised that way, then we turn around and we tell people, yeah, but God wants to have something that's even stronger than that with you. Do you think witnessing might be a little bit easier to people? Well, of course it would be. And see, it's because of what marriage represents and what the wedding ceremony represents, because of what this is to be unto us as a type and shadow, is the very reason why Satan himself has fought this thing so hard to get marriages to split up, to get it to the place where you don't even have to go to a preacher anymore to get married. Anybody that is a government official or whatever, you know, different people like that can do it. If you continue to water down what marriage is supposed to be, then you can water down the importance of the gospel, because if you don't understand the importance of a permanent relationship of any kind, I mean, years ago, your word was your bond, was it not? Recently, a court decision was in the newspaper. Recently, a court decision came down and said no longer is a verbal contract going to hold up in court. It, right here in Dayton, this happened. There were, I just won't go into all of it, but it said, just because you gave your word and promised that you would do something in a business agreement during a business meeting, that no longer holds true. It has to be put in writing. Well, excuse me. If you need something in writing, I already have something in writing right here. God has made a vow unto me. God has made a promise unto me. Well, if we understood that a marriage was supposed to be a permanent relationship, written, I mean, it's already on paper. Your marriage license? If we understood that it's supposed to be permanent and that thing was drilled into our head, it'd be so easy to come along and share and talk to somebody and say, look, you need to understand that God wants to have something with you that is even more permanent, more everlasting, more it's deeper, it's more binding than even that relationship that you have with your husband or your wife. Now the person hearing that, do you realize the impact that would have with them? I said, wait a minute. I know that marriage is something that you don't do because unless you're intending for it to be permanent. And you're telling me that God wants to have something like that with me, and it's even more permanent, and it means more than a marriage? God wants to have that kind of a relationship with me? Wow. Because I know that when you get married, you never cheat, you never hurt, you never lie, you never leave, you never do this, you never do that, you always provide, you're always... You see, do you follow what I'm saying here in this? If that was the cultural understanding of what marriage is all about, then when you come along and you tell somebody that God wants to have something that even is beyond that, and you just put your faith in Jesus Christ. And let me show you what God has said in His Word. They begin to see these passages, I will betroth thee unto me, I will do this, and so forth. And we see these things in the Word, it's going to be a lot easier to win people to Jesus Christ. But if you can take away from the importance of marriage, and you can take away the importance of your Word, and you can take away the importance of covenant and vows and all of this other, then you come along and tell somebody about, you know, well, God loves you. What's love? You know, my wife did this, my husband did that. See, you have to understand, folks, it's just like in that establishing the foundations. If the foundations be destroyed, then what are you going to do? If the foundation of marriage and what it's supposed to represent is destroyed, it's very easy then to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to reject a love. It's very that's supposed to be that kind of permanent. It's very easy to reject that kind of a relationship. But when we understand what marriage is supposed to be, we can turn around and witness to somebody, and it's going to have a whole lot more impact. So, well, what's that do for me? Well, for those of us in this class, those of us that are taking this by correspondence, listening to this on tape, what are you going to impress on your kids from now on as far as marriage is concerned? See, here's the thing about this. When you walk out of this room tonight, you're going to be held responsible forever for what you're hearing and what you're seeing in the Word of God. If you don't pass this on to your kids, you're going to answer to God for it. That's how serious this is. Marriage is to be permanent. Marriage is to be everlasting. Marriage is not to be taken lightly because it is a type and a shadow of being born again, of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, is a type and a shadow of what God wants to establish with all humanity. Well, let's go to the wedding night. Let's talk about this. You know, we're told it's wrong to have sex with anyone other than our spouse. But yet you can turn on TV and see otherwise. Amen? Amen, Brother Martin. We preach abstinence to our kids, do we not? Yes, Brother Martin, we preach abstinence to our kids. They want to know why. Because see, none of us in here, you know, I mean, we waited, didn't we? Yes, Brother Martin, we waited. We preach abstinence to our kids, and they want to know why. We say things like, well, you know, the emotional trauma. You know how it goes. You're going to regret it. You're going to wish you hadn't. Okay, well, that's true. But what's emotional trauma to a teenager? I mean, seriously. What's that mean to them? You're going to regret it. You mean like not studying for the test last week? That kind of regret? What do you mean I'm going to regret it? I mean, and what does emotional trauma mean to a 16-year-old boy with raging hormones in the back seat of a car with his girlfriend? The only emotions he knows at that moment are yowza, yowza, yowza. Come on, mama. That's all he knows at that moment. And you're going to tell him, you're going to regret this. Oh, there's no way I'm going to regret this. Hey, Mom, you know, the other night when you tell me I was going to regret, no way. What does that mean to them? See, here we are, 30 years past those teen years, or whatever it may be for each of us. We can look back on those things and understand the concept of emotional trauma. But when you're 15, 16, 17, you don't have a clue. And quite honestly, it's like, you know, just casting your, you know, pearls before swine. They don't understand what that's all about, emotional trauma. Now, granted, if, you know, Susie gets pregnant, she may understand somewhat about emotional trauma, but Johnny's not, unless Susie's daddy comes with a shotgun. And then the only emotional trauma that Johnny's going to experience is, I don't want to die. He still doesn't experience the trauma of, I got Susie pregnant. You see what I'm saying? So to preach trauma, you're going to regret this. They can't comprehend that. They don't know that. And then we say, well, you know, there's a possibility of disease, or, you know, you could get pregnant. Oh, well, that's okay. I can go down to the drugstore and prevent that. Oh, no, you don't understand. No, they don't understand. See? And adults don't either. But you see what I'm saying? We come at this from an angle. They can't understand it. They don't. They hear your words. And they may understand that you're trying to get something important across, and they understand about pregnancy, they understand about diseases, but let's face it, that kind of stuff never happens to me. It always happens to everybody else, but it never happens to me until it happens to me, but by then it's too late. But until it happens to me, it never happens to me, it only happens to everybody else. We all know what I'm talking about here tonight. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, we tell them, well, God said not to do it. He did. That's right. Where? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Whoa. Don't use that verse. Don't use that verse. Well, why not, Brother Martin? It makes perfect sense to me. It doesn't to Johnny when you're calling his girlfriend a harlot. That's exactly what you're saying there. And it doesn't to your daughter when you use this verse because you're calling her a harlot. You don't use this verse. They can't relate to it. You see what I'm saying? I'm not a harlot, Daddy. Gosh, what are you trying to tell me? Or, hey, wait a minute, Dad. You calling my girlfriend a harlot? Because that's what this verse says. All you're going to do is create more division in your home. You're just going to create more stress in the relationship. Well, yes, but God said not to do it. All right, now everybody listen up. I've got a question for you. Same kind of question they may throw out to you. Mom, Dad, you say that God said not to do this. That's right. Better not. Okay? Where? Where does God say in His Word not to do this? Where does it say it? Every one of you in here, you think, where does it say it in God's Word not to? Go home, get your concordance, get your computer software, get it all out. You know what? Nowhere in Scripture does it say, do not have sex outside of marriage. Well, prior to marriage. Let me clarify that. Prior to marriage. Yeah, but it says, you know, fornication. We'll get into fornication. It doesn't say in Scripture, don't do it. See, you got to understand. Your teens, they don't want Greek and Hebrew. You with me? They don't want Greek and Hebrew, even though it's going to be harder for them to refute what you're saying if you do Greek and Hebrew some things. But the bottom line is, when you go through Scripture, you can't find a passage in here that says, do not have sex until you are married. Now, there are some passages that allude to that, okay? I'm not saying there aren't passages that don't allude. I'm saying there's nothing in Scripture that says, flat out, plain black and white, don't have sex until you are married. It's not in there. Well, I know it is. No, you don't. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. But in this one, it's not in there. So what are you going to tell them? What are you going to come up with? What reason are you going to give them for not doing it? Well, for one thing, let's face it. When you're born again and you have God's life and nature on the inside of you, you don't need something in writing to tell you you shouldn't do it. That nature on the inside is telling you you shouldn't do it. And for those of us who are born again in our teenage years or whenever, and we were the ones fooling around in the front seat, the back seat, wherever, on the inside of us, we knew it was wrong. We knew it was wrong. Because that little voice on the inside, the voice of that new nature, was saying, this is not right. And you should not be doing that. Whether we were afraid of getting caught, disease, pregnant, any of that, on the inside, that voice of our born-again spirit was saying, this is not right. Don't do it. And any born-again person that tells you, I never felt that way. They are liars, liars, pants on fire. There is no way. If you're born again, you have the voice of your conscience, that born-again spirit is telling you this is wrong. However, we need more than that, do we not? Well, Most Christians don't understand what a sexual relationship is all about. Now, keeping in mind everything that is represented by the marriage ceremony itself, here's essentially what happens. We stand at the altar in an ideal situation. We stand at the altar, we go through the wedding ceremony, and then that night, the bride and the groom, they're now husband and wife, they go wherever it is that they go, and they join together in physical intimacy for the first time. Ideally, that's the way it's supposed to work. But now let's take a look at this and find out why. In Genesis chapter 2, turn back over there. In Genesis chapter 2, I know we've read this a couple of times, but I want you to see it again. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now turn back over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, once again, take a look in verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, here it's talking about the unity, both in Genesis and in John. It's talking about the unity. In Genesis, it's talking essentially about the physical unity. And again, I understand there's a whole lot more we could get into as far as what we see over there in Genesis and what it represents. But for the sake of this particular part of this lesson tonight, over in Genesis, what we're seeing is the union in the natural, the type and the shadow of what we see in John chapter 17, verse 21, the spiritual oneness, the spiritual unity. But now I want you to turn back over to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I've read that before, and just like all of us, we've read that. But have you ever stopped to think about what that means, what it represents? Have you ever stopped to think about, you know, here's God, he creates man, then he breathes into man the breath of life, and man comes alive, in essence. Well, I read this verse 7. And I'm thinking, boy, there. See, what you've got to understand, let me give you a little bit of background. Here a couple of years ago, I taught what you're hearing tonight as part of a series. And what happened was, God began directing me to come up with some answers for marriage and what it's all about, and the sexual relationship, what it's all about, and so forth. And the way God works with me sometimes is to take me to a particular verse. And he'll show me the verse, and he'll stop me at a verse. And I mean, maybe I've read it, you know, dozens, hundreds of times prior. I don't know. But all of a sudden, it's like he's shining a light on that particular verse, and he's saying, "I want you to find out what this represents, what this means, how it applies to you, etc., and so forth." Well, this verse 7 was one of those verses. Now, here's God. He forms man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God said, now stop there and think about what happened in verse 7. What took place? I said, well, you know, it says right there. He says, yeah, but what happened? What took place in verse 7? What was going on? And he began taking me through some other passages. Now, I want to walk you through the passages that he walked me through. First, turn over to Acts chapter 20. Now, can we not make an assumption using symbolism, okay? That's really more literal than symbolic, but using symbolism, would we be somewhat correct in saying that until Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, well, until really like the second half of Genesis 2, verse 7, man was dead, but then he became alive. I mean, God formed him out of the dust, then he breathes into him the breath of life. So, we could say, essentially, God formed him, well, he's dead. Then God breathed life into him, and he came alive. Now, in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 9. Paul is preaching a long, long time. "And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. So here's the fellow, you know, Paul's preaching, and this guy falls asleep. He falls out of the third balcony, so to speak, and he dies. I mean, look, if you want to leave the service, just get up and go. He falls down and he dies. And so they pick him up and they bring him to Paul. And Paul, and look what it says here. It says, Paul fell on him and embracing him. And then the guy was brought back to life. Now let's take a look back over in 1 Kings chapter 17. Keeping in mind the imagery that we just saw here in the book of Acts. In 1 Kings chapter 17, look in verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. Do you see that in this, it's kind of similar to what we read in Acts, only it's just a little bit more detail. It says over in Acts that Paul fell upon this kid, and then here we see that Elijah laid him out and then laid upon him. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18, it says, let me get turned over to it. And when the child was grown, it fell on the day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him into his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, now look at this, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked into the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child's knees seven times, and the child opened his eyes. All right, so here's what we have. In Acts chapter 20, we saw the image. Kid dies, they bring him to Paul. Paul fell upon him, all right? And he embraced him. Over in 1 Kings, a child dies. And Elijah, stretches the boy out and lays upon him. But here in 2 Kings, we see a tremendous amount of detail, how that a child dies, he's laid out on the bed, and Elisha goes to him, and he lays upon him, literally on top of him. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, he's stretched out, and he's breathing. What's he doing? He's breathing into this child, and he's praying, and he's speaking, and he's confessing, and he's praying for God to move upon this child. And as he does this, it says that the life came back into this child. Now we go back over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and it said, God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed in him the breath of life. Now what's the imagery that you have in this? Do you really believe that what happened was this, that God, you know, he forms man out of the dust of the earth, and there's man, a human body laying there, lifeless, dead, nothing going on, and God reaches down and picks him up, and he's like some little rag doll flopping around like this in God's arms, and God slaps his head, you know, to try to get it upright so he can breathe into his nostrils, and when he breathes into his nostrils, he's like Pinocchio, he comes to life in the hands of God. I mean, is this the image that you have of what happened in Genesis 2, verse 7? Here's what I propose. What we've just seen in Acts chapter 20, 1 Kings and 2 Kings is what happened back in Genesis chapter 2. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. God climbed down off of his throne and stretched himself out upon man, face to face, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, hands to hands, and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then it was 4,000 years later that God once again came down from heaven and stretched His hands out. And this time, instead of breathing the breath of life, He breathed His own breath of death, which became our breath of life. And through that final work that was there on the cross, what Satan once again saw, the breathing forth of God, there with His hands stretched out, he saw God become the Redeemer for all mankind and once again breathe the breath of life so that through our faith in Him, we can receive that life and be born again and have the life of God once more deposited on the inside of us. And so here's God. He works this work and releases His life on the inside of man. Are you beginning to catch some imagery here as to what sex is all about? And the wedding night? And why we're supposed to wait? Look at this. On the wedding night, when a man joins with his wife, he's releasing into her what? The seed of life. Now listen, I'm not going to get gross, but on, generally speaking, the man is usually on top, the very image that we see in Scripture. And in that position, once the man joins with the woman, he breathes into her the seed of life. Only it's a natural reflection of what takes place in the realm of the Spirit. Over there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." In other words, the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, symbolically speaking, spiritually, God once again joins with us, and He breathes into us not the natural seed of corruption, but the spiritual seed of incorruption. And again, just like there in the Garden of Eden, we become living souls, if you will. Now, when we join with God and He releases this life into us, you need to keep in mind He never releases His seed of life into anyone until they have spoken their marriage vows to Him over there in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Until we have confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we never receive the engrafted Word. We never receive that life released on the inside of us. God has already pronounced His vows to us over there in Hosea. But until we reciprocate, you understand? You can stand at the altar and the man can say, "I do, I take you, sweetie, to be my," and she can say, "I've changed my mind," and walk out. They're not married, are they? Even though He has declared His vows. In the realm of the Spirit, God's already declared His vows to humanity, and those vows are not going to change. But the moment that we reciprocate and declare our vows unto Him as the bride of Christ, we then receive from Him that life. It never takes place until a person has spoken their vows of commitment or faith in Jesus Christ. In the natural, a man is never to release his seed of life into a woman unless those marriage vows have been spoken. The type and shadow is right there in Scripture. Sex outside of or prior to marriage is a severe transgression because of what it represents. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. We're only going to look at a smidgen of Ezekiel chapter 16, but you could read this entire chapter. And it's absolutely incredible, the symbolism that's in here. In chapter 16, if you begin reading, in verse 1, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now, you can read all of this later on. The whole chapter is extremely intense. But in verse 29, it says, "Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith." Now, stop. Now, I'm just going to share this with you, and I'm not going to go into much detail. But God is, if you read this entire 16th chapter of Ezekiel and you ask God to open the eyes of your understanding, you're going to see some of the most graphic depictions of sexual activity that you will ever read in your entire life. I mean, where He says in verse 29, "You've multiplied thy fornication." Now remember, there's symbolism in this. You've multiplied the natural example would be your sexual activity in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. And in other words, He's saying, look, you're playing the part of the whore. You can't get enough. Anybody that comes along, you're joining up with them. And He goes on in verse 30, "How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest Tyre. Now get this. In verse 31, what he's talking about, I'll just, without being too graphic, you've got a bed on every street corner, and you're not even charging for your services. That's what he's saying here in verse 31, where he says, harlot, in that thou scornest Tyre. In verse 32, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, I will gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. Do you see this, women that break wedlock and shed blood? What blood do you think they could be shedding? Maybe an unborn child? That's what he's talking about here. Abortion. There's no other blood that they would be shedding. As a woman who breaks wedlock and shed blood are judged. Go back to the law and read what happens if a woman, if something happens to cause a baby to die before it's born. And I don't remember exactly where in Leviticus and all that's recorded. But there is law governing it. This is what he's referring to. A woman doing something to cause herself to miscarry, to have an abortion. Now, in essence, what God is giving us here in Ezekiel, he's saying, listen, I've done everything I can for you. I have stood behind my word. I've been a blessing unto you. I've been protection unto you. And the way that you've treated me is like some woman down here who can't wait for the next man to come along. In other words, he's using a natural example of adultery to represent the spiritual act of turning away from him and going toward other gods. This is what God's trying to get across. Now see, this may not mean a whole lot to us, but you've got to understand. When you fool around prior to or before or prior to or after you're married, God looks symbolically at this as you turning your back on him. If you look over in we won't go to another passage, just leave it right here. Sex with someone other than your spouse is symbolic of breaking Exodus 20 verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. From the woman's perspective, what it represents is this: when a woman has relations with any man other than her husband prior to or after marriage, it is symbolic of a human being able to receive spiritual life from some other source other than Jesus Christ. When a man has relationships with a woman other than his wife, prior to or after marriage, when a man has relationships with a woman other than his wife, it is symbolic, spiritually speaking now, type and shadow, it is symbolic of preaching a gospel that God is going to deposit his life into anyone that comes along, whether they accept Jesus Christ or not. And here's what's interesting. That doctrine is being preached today in the body of Christ. It's called the doctrine of inclusion. Some of you may have heard about it. It's happening right now. Symbolically, that's what this represents. Sex with someone other than your spouse is the image of what Adam did in the garden. This is why sex, the sexual relationship, is to be reserved for the husband and the wife because of what it represents in the realm of the spirit. Well, listen, go ahead, take 5 minutes, come back, we'll finish up tonight.